Thank you for the opportunity to be with you again this evening and to think together a little bit about missions and evangelism in the Reformation. I've titled a version of this that I've published elsewhere, Correcting the Record, the Reformers on Missions and Evangelism. And I won't work through all of it here. Some of it's pretty closely argued and be dull and just reading. But the basic beginning point is something you probably know, that if you just talk to people on the street, if they know anything about the Reformation, if they are aware of this issue, then maybe the Reformers were pretty good, maybe they did some worthwhile things, maybe it's a good thing that they recovered the gospel, but sadly, they just had no place for missions or evangelism. Along the way, I encountered this, as you probably have, in just everyday settings, but I didn't quite realize how ingrained this is, not just in popular discussions, but in academic discussions. So, I'm not going to go through the whole survey of that, but I'll try to hit a little bit just to kind of show you where some of that is, and then try to get to primarily comments from particularly three reformers. Luther, got him here since he's in the dock tonight. You know, he's on trial here to see how he is with missions and evangelism. So Luther, Bucer, and Playmobil has not yet done a Bucer, so don't have him, and Calvin. Playmobil hadn't done him yet either. So those three, looking at what they did and what they said. I want to focus most of the time there, if I can be successful in that, just looking at their comments themselves. So to start just kind of laying the scene here, even amongst people who say that the Reformation was a great spiritual revival and a doctrinal renewal, which we would affirm, but even amongst the people who affirm that, many then turn around and say, yes, but they failed to grasp the missionary imperative of the church. Some even accuse the Reformers of leading the church astray, saying, well, they got the gospel message, but they led us astray from concern about missions and evangelism, and it's going to take a long time before that's finally grasped and the missionary movement begins. That's a common theme. You can find that. As I mentioned, I did a survey of the standard evangelical textbooks across various denominations, the standard evangelical textbooks on missions or history of missions. And again and again and again, you find the same thing. I thought, this is fascinating. I'd done a little work on this, but when I would use some quotes from reformers and say, see, that they did believe in this, regularly people would say, okay, you found a few quotes, but who are you? And all the textbooks say this, you know, so who are you to speak against it? So that set me digging. And I traced down this sentiment, this idea goes back to a German scholar, pastor and scholar, Gustav Warnick, who is hailed as the father of missiology, the study of missions, and did lots of good things. He's a brother, but a brother who missed it here. When the work of studying missions is going, he argued, you can find his seminal work. Let me give you the title there. Somebody's going to say, not that anybody wants to know, but here it is. Outline of the History of Protestant Missions from the Reformation to the Present Time. You can find various versions of that even just on the internet now for free. Published in the late 19th century. His arguments are what you find coming up in all of the standard textbooks. They don't always tell you where it came from. They just make some of these references in passing, but it's the same language, same quotes that he uses. And he basically had three reasons, he says, or three pieces of evidence that he gathers, the three things that led the reformers astray and why they did not have any real sense of the place for missions. Now, Warnock doesn't say they didn't do evangelism, but they didn't have any place for world missions. First, he said because Luther thought the apostles had already fulfilled the Great Commission, so it no longer applied to the church. Now, he's going to use that to paint all the reformers, although if you dig in the writing, he says, okay, so Calvin didn't think that and Bucer didn't think that, but Luther did, so it affected everything. he's incorrect on that. I won't go into all that detail, but that was one of the arguments. And then secondly, that the Reformers' doctrine of election kept them from seeing any sense of missionary duty. You've probably heard this somewhere along the way. And so this is one of the charges put there. And then third, that their eschatological views, in other words, their thoughts about Jesus returning. And what he says is that Luther and his contemporaries were convinced that Jesus was coming back so soon that there wasn't time to do missions. Now, and part of what I've worked on, I've gone through looking at those, and I don't think any of those three are actually true of the Reformers. But those ideas are there, and if you look through the textbooks, those are the three things that come up. They don't argue for them. They're just accepted facts, how this kind of goes. They repeat them. If you look into more popular-level writings, you find the same thing. I have a host of people cited and quoted here. It even shows up in Ralph Winter's Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, which is one of the most influential books on missions. Again, so I have 20 or so authors cited, all of whom are brothers. Well, no, one or two of them are sisters, but all of whom are believers. But they've taken up a narrative and they've run with it without double checking. So these ideas are out there. As you know, and you know, even if you point out, hey, listen, our church is your church is Presbyterian, and we support a lot of missionaries, and they might say, well, sure, you do. It's kind of unusual. Most don't, or maybe you do, but it doesn't really fit your history, or whatever. In the Baptist world, if you mention Reformation ideas, this is one of the main reasons that there is a strong reaction. Because there's a fear that this means the destruction of any missions impulse or evangelistic impulse. But it's just not true. It's just not fair. When Warnock is making this argument, I'm not going to go through all of them, but at one place he's saying that Calvin's doctrine of election keeps him from seeing any place for missions. And he has a quote from Calvin. He says that Calvin wrote, "We are taught that the kingdom of Christ is neither to be advanced nor maintained by the industry of men, but this is the work of God alone. For believers are taught to rest solely on his blessing." A little academic thing here for just a minute. That's his one quote. There's no reference given. So where does this come from? Various other following textbooks make the same point. Quote the same quote, don't talk about where it came from, except to say that the German guy in the 19th century quoted it, which makes it all very dodgy. But if you have read some Calvin, if you know the ideas, then you say, well, there's nothing wrong with this statement. I don't know if he said it. I can't find it. I've done a little looking, but I'm not surprised if he said it. We are taught that the kingdom of Christ is neither to be advanced nor maintained by the industry of men. Now, somebody else reads that to say, we're not supposed to do anything. But no. You understand what he's saying. We work. We are called to do various things. But the kingdom advances because God is at work in what we're doing. We can't claim the credit. This is typical. But they've run with the statement to say, see, there's no point here. They miss that while Calvin, of course, emphasizes the sovereignty of God, he also speaks richly about human responsibility and about how God uses means to accomplish his purposes. So, for example, Warnock doesn't take up Calvin's comment that the gospel, quote, does not fall like rain from the clouds, but is brought by the hands of men. And God makes use of our exertions and employs us as his instruments for cultivating his field. I will tell you where that comes from. That's from his commentary on Romans. So, yes, of course. God is sovereign in these things, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't use us or use our work as means. So that's kind of background of what's going on. There's a reason. There's a discussion out here that has shaped the minds and thinking of people, and not enough people have just read or checked into these great theologians themselves. So that's what I want to point to for just a minute. One of the things that people fail to reckon with in thinking about missions amongst the Reformers is they fail to grasp the missionary setting of Europe in the 16th century. The Reformers see themselves as involved in a task of re-evangelization. The vast majority of the people in Europe did not know the gospel. So, for example, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, in his preface, he says he wrote this for his fellow countrymen in France, quote, "Very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ, but I saw very few who had been duly imbued with even a slight knowledge of him." So the picture is, well, Calvin, he's just interested in doing kind of deep, abstract theology. Ask him, why did he write his most influential book? He wrote it for the sake of, first of all, fellow Frenchmen who he knew had very little understanding of the gospel, did not know God, and he wanted them to understand the gospel. This is why one biographer says, quote, "Calvin in Strasbourg or Geneva was also a missionary, an envoy." So you can take Luther also. He said that many people who attend the church services, quote, "do not believe and are not yet Christian." So he said, another quote, "the gospel must be publicly preached to move them to believe and become Christians." So two of our key folks, why are they doing what they're doing? In order to call people to faith. One of the things Warnock goes on to say, it's funny, you press him, so to speak, you can't talk to him, he's dead, but you press on his writings and you come across a quote and you go, well, did he take that up? And you look and he goes, well, okay, so Luther did talk about sharing the gospel near where he was, but he didn't talk about taking it anywhere else. And then you just kind of keep saying, well. But the whole purpose of what they're doing is they recognize that Europe, although part of Christendom, is no longer Christian. That the gospel has been lost. This is even how you hear about the Reformation, right? Recovery of the gospel. Well, what does the gospel do? It's the power of God unto salvation. Yes, exactly. It's as if we've stepped back and said, well, I mean, they recovered the gospel, but they thought it was the power of God unto publication or something. What are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. They want to see people converted. But somehow this is sometimes missed. There's a great book. I didn't bring many. I just brought a few on primary sources to mention to you. A guy named Scott Hendricks, Recultivating the Vineyard. And it's all about the fact that what the Reformers are doing is a project of re-Christianizing Europe, a place where people kind of have the words and some of the forms, but they don't really know the gospel. And so they're at work on this. They have a plan, and you can see this as a work of mission to failed Christendom. What I find particularly striking about that is that's very similar to our setting today. And I hope we'll say this later a little bit, but rather than dismissing our brothers from the past here, I think we really need to pay attention. What did they do? Their setting was different. It's not going to be exactly the same, but what lessons might we learn from faithful pastors who looked and said, hey, everybody around us knows some basic ideas, some basic words from the Bible, but very few of them have been converted. Or let me put that another way. Most of them are headed to hell. How do we explain the gospel in such a way that they might understand it and come to know and love the Lord Jesus? That's what they're doing. So the thesis of the book by Hendricks is this. The Reformers saw themselves in a missionary situation in which the faith had to be taught to a populace they judged to be inadequately informed. That's the quote. So in my words, the entire program of the Reformers was to re-evangelize their native lands. Of course, then, they don't get to full-blown missionary enterprises. One of the things that Warnock says is, the reason you can tell there's no mission work here is there are no mission-sending agencies. Well, that's a pretty weird definition. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but once you actually have the church in Geneva send missionaries to Brazil, then he says, yes, but that there wasn't an extra church agency sending them. So in the end, Warnock finds no mission impulse because he's defined mission impulse in such a way as to assure he didn't find it. Now, he's working in his own context. He didn't set out to do that. He's got certain cultural blinders, as we all have to watch out for. But that's what ends up going on. So we should see what's going on here. And when you look at both in Luther's work and in Calvin's work, when they're training pastors who are coming to them from around Europe, and they're training pastors and they're sending them back out, this is a significant missionary campaign. And these pastors who are being trained here, we have to remember, when they leave Geneva, when they leave Wittenberg, when they go out to their other places, they go knowing very well they may die for this. In fact, many of them did. So I find it just downright wrong for us to sit in our relative ease and consider men who are bringing their families to another place to be taught and trained in order to take their families back to a place where there are edicts out calling for their death, and yet they go. That's a pretty good missionary zeal, it seems to me. Under Calvin's leadership, Geneva ends up being described as the hub of a vast missionary enterprise. Gospel preachers are being pumped out like a heartbeat. They're being pumped out all over Europe, radiating out. There are all kinds of different ways this is described. But the register of pastors, you can find this today. The pastors in Geneva kept, if you will, sort of their business meeting documents. Now you might say, who wants to look at that? Well, I haven't read it straight through. But part of what's in here is fascinating. When you begin seeing showing up, we sent Brother So-and-so and Brother So-and-so and Brother So-and-so to this area, in our language today, to plant churches. And we sent these here, and we sent these here. And then it gets too dangerous to mention the names, because these documents, then, you know, people have them and they chase them down or whatever else. So they begin to say, this number of men sent here, this number sent here. The records aren't complete. We don't have all of them. They didn't always write them down. But in 1 year alone, there was more than 100 missionaries sent out from Geneva. Again, seemed kind of silly for us to downgrade what's going on in such a place. Bruce Gordon, who recently came to Union and a leading authority on Calvin, refers to the sending of such a large number of missionaries into France. He calls that, quote, the most audacious missionary effort undertaken by the Genevan church. As they're doing this, then eventually a group comes and says, hey, we've got an opportunity to go to Brazil, but I'll say more about that in a minute. Geneva is sending preachers all over Europe, but let me take up Luther for a minute. Even though these missionary textbooks, missions textbooks, often don't know it, there's actually a lot of work done on Luther and missions. So just to show you, a little paperback book, The Church Comes from All Nations. What this guy's done is he's simply gone through Luther's writings, and these are just quotes. It tells you where they're from. It's a collection of quotes from Luther's writings on missions and evangelism. There's plenty of them. Then, Luther and World Mission by Ingemar Oberg. I probably didn't pronounce it right. A historical systematic study. Again, Luther, commitment to missions, where it's going. One of the key things here is the number of his hymns that reflect this concern, and I'll say more about that in a moment. So there's plenty of things here where these are mentioned, so let me give you just a few. If we just take up Luther's correspondence, I could have said the same thing about Calvin's correspondence, but Luther's correspondence alone is a missionary endeavor, as he's writing to key leaders around Europe about various things, but central to practically all of his letters is gospel proclamation, how to advance the cause of Christ. And then if you take up a brief work of his, what's the name? Yeah, A Simple Way to Pray. Luther's A Simple Way to Pray. I commend that to you anyway. It's a little booklet. You can find it. It's also in larger collections. His barber was cutting his hair, Luther's hair, one day. And the barber says, I have a hard time praying. How can you help me? So Luther goes back to his study and writes down. And he says, Dear Master Peter, I think it is, I'll just tell you what I do, and hopefully you can do even better. That's a good way to go about it. And as he's just going through how to pray, he encourages us to take up each petition of the Lord's Prayer and turn that to our prayers. And as he does that, the first and third petitions, as he prays them, tells them how he prays, he explicitly prays for the conversion of unbelievers. So in his basic instruction how to pray includes praying for the conversion of unbelievers. What else are we looking for? Then, if you go to his exposition of the Lord's Prayer in his large catechism, so a bigger work, discussing the second petition, Your Kingdom Come, Luther explains this teaching, that it teaches us, among other things, to pray that the kingdom, quote, may gain recognition and followers among other people and advance with power throughout the world. May people around the world come to know Jesus. That's what he's teaching us to pray for. This is his large catechism. In other words, this is his most thorough, basic teaching for the people. Later in the same question, he says this petition teaches us to pray that believers might grow in the kingdom and that, quote, it may come to those who are not yet in it, that the kingdom may come to those who are not yet in the kingdom. This is world missions. Concluding this section, he writes, quote, all this to simply say, Dear Father, we pray thee, give us thy word, that the gospel may be sincerely preached throughout the world and that it may be received by faith and work and live in us. Close quote. People who pray regularly for the conversion of people around the world are a mission-minded people. Pastors who teach their people to pray this way are mission-minded pastors. So Luther and his people were mission-minded people. Now, Warnick that I mentioned, he said, Luther was concerned about the people around him hearing the gospel, but, quote, nowhere does Luther indicate the heathen as objects of evangelistic work, close quote. So he's never concerned about the heathen. Well, that seems to be what he was talking about in the stuff about prayer. But let's go a step further. When Luther's preaching on Matthew 23:15, he says, the very best of all works is that the heathen have been led from idolatry to God. There's even the word. But then, the conversion of the lost world is at the center of so many of his hymns. Here is one, a hymn based on Psalm 67. You remember, Luther's not metricizing as Calvin and the guys in Geneva and in Strasbourg are. He's more summarizing, a little looser. So here's his hymn on Psalm 67. Some of you are scared I was about to sing it, but I'm just going to read it. Would that the Lord would grant us grace, with blessings rich provide us, and with clear shining let his face to life eternal light us. So salvation for us. That we his gracious work may know, and what is his good pleasure, and also to the heathen show Christ's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. So here's one of the hymns he's going to have his people singing all the time that have to do with praying that God would use them and bless them, that people in other places might hear the gospel and come to faith. Here's another hymn based on some gospel passages. Christ to all his followers says, go forth, give to all men acquaintance, that lost in sin lies the whole earth and must turn to repentance. Who trusts and who is baptized, each one is thereby blessed forever, is from that hour a newborn man and thence dying never. The kingdom shall inherit. So take the gospel to all the world. There are so many of these. I'll just do one more. This from Luke 2:28, Simeon's song. It was God's love that sent you forth as man's salvation, inviting to yourself the earth, every nation. By your wholesome healing word resounding round our planet, you are the health and saving life, and saving light of lands in darkness. You feed and lighten those in night with your kindness. All God's people find in you their treasure, joy, and glory. And one of the things about the Reformation in Germany that sometimes we aren't quite aware of is that the hymns were central to the piety. That was a big deal. It ends up true also in Geneva. But one of the shaping influences was the hymnody. So if these hymns are shot through with this mission impulse, with this care for getting the gospel to the nations, and the praying is shaped by this concern, then what else are we looking for? And Luther is abundantly clear about the duty of believers, not just magistrates or the official clergy to share the gospel, because that's also what's said. Well, it was just pastors who would do this. But in one place he says, one must always preach the gospel so that one may bring some more to become Christians. This he's saying to the congregation. He sounds like a regular evangelist today. Here's another quote. It would be insufferable for someone to associate with people and not reveal what is useful for the salvation of their souls. Another quote, all these Luther. If the need were to arise, all of us should be ready to die in order to bring a soul to God. Straightforward. Luther states in another place, it is certain that a Christian not only has the right and power to teach God's word, but has the duty to do so on pain of losing his soul and of God's disfavor. So that if you were the ordinary Christian, that is not the official clergy, you have the right to explain what is true of God. He's not talking about proclamation in the pulpit, but that person to person, encouraging, exhorting, we have this duty. Luther also answers the objection that someone might raise that all are not ordained to the gospel ministry. He says that if you find yourself in a place where there are no Christians, then one, quote, needs no other call than to be a Christian. It is his duty to preach and teach the gospel to erring heathen or non-Christians because of the duty of brotherly love, end quote. I've got quote after quote after quote here. We've already done so many. This is Luther's concern. It's what he's trying to do. It's what he's teaching his people to do. He's teaching the people in the pews to do this. They're training pastors to go out and do this. This is central to who we are. So far from an idea that this was not a concern, it's here, in fact, led one scholar to say, Luther did not just speak on occasions and periodically to the questions about mission to the heathens. His entire theology is rather permeated by a missionary dimension. I think that's true. So just briefly, let me take up Martin Bucer, who was referenced this morning. We used some things from the liturgy in Strasbourg and was a mentor to Calvin. So Bucer also was taken up and critiqued by Warnick. And my real introduction to Bucer, I'd seen him referenced in textbooks and things, but my real introduction to him was reading his book Concerning the True Care of Souls, which is a book about pastoral ministry. And he didn't even use the word pastor. It was there, but he used another German term, Seelsorge, soul carers, and what he's talking about. And it's filled with evangelistic pathos and exhortation. And in that book, he even rebukes the church. So in his time, he's writing, and he rebukes the church for failing to mount a more serious missionary endeavor to the Jews and the Turks. And now, when he's writing this, the Turks are threatening Europe. So when you see various authors, they may be really harsh on the Turks. They're scared of them. That doesn't make it right. It's just we understand how this happens. They're threatening Europe. There's a great concern. They're about to come in and kill them all. And Bucer says, it's our fault, church. And perhaps even the menace of the Turks, the fact that they're here, is God's judgment on us because we have not previously mounted a more serious campaign to take the gospel to them. So he continues calling for earnest evangelistic labor to pastors. Bucer says, true carers of souls and faithful ministers of Christ are not to miss anyone anywhere with the word of salvation, but diligently to endeavor to seek out all those to whom they may have access in order to lead them to Christ our Lord. Bucer calls for perseverance in sharing the gospel with people who do not readily accept it. He says, quote, faithful members of Christ are not to give up lightly on anyone in the sharing of the gospel. He goes on to say, one should be so persistent with people in calling them to faith that to the evil flesh it seems to be a compulsion, an urgent pressing. It might be a little annoying because we're concerned for them. Now, he's not saying be an idiot or be a jerk, but he's saying it's such a concern that we're pressing this issue. For Bucer, zealous missionary work is rooted in God's desires and stirred up by the example of Paul. So Bucer says, God desires that they should be sought wherever they are scattered, and sought with such seriousness and diligence that one should be ready to be all things to all men, as dear Paul was, and even to hazard one's own life, as the Lord himself did, so that the lost lambs might be found and won. There's Luther, and now there's Bucer saying, evangelistic concern, even to the point of laying down our lives. Now, Bucer, like these other men, affirmed God's sovereign election of souls to salvation, but he didn't see this as a conflict with energetic missionary enterprise. So he stated, But it is not the Lord's will to reveal to us the secrets of his election. Rather, he commands us to go out into all the world and preach his gospel to every creature. The fact that all people have been made by God and are God's creatures should therefore be reason enough for us to go to them, seeking with the utmost faithfulness to bring them to eternal life. He's saying what you probably have heard in various settings. Of course, God is sovereign. Of course, God knows who's going to be converted. We don't know, though. So we should preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all, and God's going to do his work. The doctrine of election, then, is not a hindrance, but a help. Because we know God will save. Whom? I don't know. Where? I don't know. When? I don't know. But he will. So be free and preach the gospel. So combining the pastoral care noted previously and evangelistic zeal, Bucer prayed, "May the Lord Jesus, our chief shepherd and bishop, grant us such elders and carers of souls as will seek his lambs, which are still lost." So that's Bucer. Calvin. Now, Calvin is the one really where the knives come out. In various settings, I'm going through this material, it's like, okay, Luther. Well, some places they don't like Luther because he could be mean, but it's almost in some places better to be mean than to believe in election. So, Luther, and okay, Bucer, we don't know who he is anyway, but Calvin, really. I mean, here's the mean guy. So they think. But contrary to the ideas out there, there's a deep evangelistic concern in Calvin. Refugees came to Geneva fleeing persecution. As I mentioned, they're being trained then and sent back out. I mentioned in passing, so let me talk a little bit here about the mission to Brazil. 1556, so 1517, the launch of the Reformation. 1556, Calvin's in Geneva, and they get word about the need for a pastor, is the term used, to go with a group who are going to Brazil. And they're asking, they get a letter requesting for them to send preachers and other people well instructed in the Christian religion so they might teach other Europeans who were there as part of the business venture and bring savages to the knowledge of their salvation. So they get this and they get word about it. How does the church in Geneva respond to this? If we buy the normal narrative, then they should say, why are you bothering us with this? We don't do that. Or, well, you know what? We'd really like to help you, but we just can't. Well, we're real busy right now. We're kind of under pain of death, and we're really stretched thin, and we just can't do it. But the man at the time, this is a firsthand account of what happened. Upon receiving these letters and hearing this news, that is, of the great need and the opportunity, the Church of Geneva at once gave thanks to God for the extension of the reign of Jesus Christ in a country so distant and likewise so foreign and among a nation entirely without the knowledge of God. They gave thanks for this opportunity. This is not the response of a church that has no heart for missions, a church only concerned with stabilizing itself. Rather, this is the result of teaching and preaching, which held up the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all people. This is what Warnock completely misses. Now, he, as I told you, he dismisses this, but Geneva does send a missionary with them. They finance this. They send him. In the end, they are betrayed, and they're killed. So it doesn't end up to be successful. But what do we see about the church in Geneva under Calvin? They're ready to go. They're ready to send. They're ready to support. And the fact that the guy who goes dies only adds to the willingness. I mean, at this time, to say you're going to sail across that ocean means you're probably going to die. That's guts in itself. But what kind of preaching led to a church who had such missionaries as these and who responded so jubilantly to mission possibilities despite the difficulties? There's not been enough attention paid to Calvin's sermons. Even among scholars, they've kind of been overlooked. But in his sermons, we find the type of exhortation and prayer which propel evangelistic activity. One of the projects I worked on the last few years was Calvin's sermons on 1 Timothy. At the time, the only place you could find Calvin's sermons on 1 Timothy was an old banner edition that was about like this. And I appreciate Calvin, and I've done a lot of work on 1 Timothy, so I should be the target audience for that. And I would try to read it, and boy, was it tough. It was a facsimile of a, get my days right, 1600s English translation. Some words we don't have anymore, weird, you know, script and things. I just couldn't get very far in it. But I thought, I know there's stuff here. So I just began, had it all retyped, and then began to work through. What does that squiggly thing mean? And what is this word? Oxford English Dictionary is amazing. And then at certain places, sat down with the wife of one of our history professors who grew up in France and from Huguenot background. And I said, I have no idea what this English says. And she could look at the French original. And one of the highlights of that was she's reading a long section in order to explain what's in this little section. She's reading, and I can see her smiling, and I don't know what's going on. And she says, she's got a nice French still accent, and she said, oh, Calvin, you rascal. Because his language is fiery and racy in these sermons. But one of the things I discovered in this, the English translation from 400 years ago, whatever, cut off at the end. It would cut off with Calvin beginning a prayer, and it was sort of like, and there's more to that, but you're not really interested in that. What? But those prayers, but even the little part we had, regularly closed with praying for God to take the gospel to the nations and praying for God to use us to take the gospel to the nations. I'll take some quotes from this in just a minute, but let me start with a quote from Deuteronomy. There, preaching, Calvin says, if we have any kindness in us, seeing that we see men go to destruction until God has got them under his obedience, ought we not be moved with pity to draw the silly souls out of hell and to bring them into the way of salvation? Shouldn't we just care for people and try to bring them to Christ? His sermons on 1 Timothy are preached in the year that leads right up to the Brazilian mission. That's fascinating to me. When you look at this, that's what the people are hearing that leads them to be willing to engage in this. He, as I said, concludes with a prayer of salvation for the nations. He tells pastors that God made them ministers for the purpose of saving souls and that they must labor, quote, mightily and with greater zeal and earnestness for the salvation of souls. This is not somebody that says because God's sovereign, we don't do anything. No, he's urging earnest, zealous labor. Even when people reject the salvation offered to them, Calvin tells pastors that they must continue to devote themselves to this evangelistic work and take pains in calling people to faith so that they might call as many to God as they can. That's his language. Call as many to God as you can. Calvin urges, quote, we must take pains to draw all the world to salvation. Some folks wouldn't even believe that's in there, but it's there. I promise you, it's right here. Calvin expounds Paul's call to pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2, with application to the church's missionary responsibility to the world. Quote, call upon God and ask him to work toward the salvation of the whole world and that we give ourselves to this work both night and day. End of case, really. There it is. Call upon God to do this. Throughout this sermon, Calvin calls for fervent prayer and persistent action for the salvation of souls, urging his people to, quote, have pity and compassion on the poor unbelievers, end quote. He tells his people, quote, the greatest pleasure we can do to men is to pray to God for them and call upon him for their salvation. It's no surprise, then, that at various places in these sermons, Calvin speaks of the salvation of our neighbors as being dear to us. Here's a comment from 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 5 when he's preaching. Let us mark, first of all, when the gospel is preached to us, that it is just as if God reached out his hand, as he says by the prophet Isaiah 65:2, and says to us, come to me. It is a matter which ought to touch us to the quick when we see that God comes to seek us and does not wait until we come to him, but shows that he is ready to be made at one with us, although we were daily his enemies. He seeks nothing but to wipe out all our faults and make us partakers of the salvation that was purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see how worthily we have to esteem the gospel, and what a treasure it is. This is a picture of God, that God is reaching out to us. No distant, careless God. Some people have said that the reformers are really only interested in teaching current believers more doctrine, you know, getting them deeper in the faith. That's also a critique sometimes against us today. But these sermons demonstrate how wrong this is about Calvin. Another quote, "It is not enough for us to teach other men faithfully." That's good, but it's not enough. "Unless we have a zeal to edify and care for the salvation of all men." He tells his congregations that believers must draw their neighbors to God in such a way that they must go with them to heaven. Specifically, speaking to pastors, Calvin encourages them to ask, "Why has God placed me here?" To the end that the church should increase more and more, and the salvation of men be always sought for. Some have argued that Calvin's view of predestination prevents any evangelistic impulse. But notice that Calvin is not inhibited from calling all who hear him to Christ. Here's another quote. "So often as we preach the doctrine of salvation, we show that God is ready to receive all who come to him, that the gate is open to those who call upon him, and to be assured that their inheritance is prepared for them, and they can never be deceived of it." Commenting on James 5:20, Calvin also says, "To give food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, we see how much Christ values such acts. But the salvation of the soul is esteemed by him much more precious than the life of the body. We must therefore take heed, lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. Not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be near destruction." That's a compelling statement. This is the Calvin who's very clear that God knows God has chosen in eternity past, but we earnestly call all men to faith, and we recognize that in a certain manner, the Lord has placed their salvation in our hands. That is our duty to reach out and to call. In fact, Calvin strongly rebukes those who lack evangelistic concern. "So then let us mark first of all that all who care not whether they bring their neighbors to the way of salvation or not, and those who do not care to bring the poor unbelievers also, instead being willing to let them go to destruction, these people show plainly that they make no account of God's honor. And thus we see how cold we are and negligent to pray for those who have need and are this day in the way to death and damnation." Rather than someone who is merely concerned with organizing new Protestant churches or for deeper teaching, we find in Calvin a true shepherd who cares for his people and yearns for the salvation of souls. As he stated, "We cannot bestow our lives and our deaths better than by bringing poor souls who are lost and on their way to everlasting death to salvation." Now, does that common assessment of the reformers of having no concern for missions and evangelism hold? Obviously not. Bishop Stephen Neal has a great book on the history of missions, but there he says, "When everything favorable has been said that can be said about the reformers' commitment to missions, and when all possible evidences from their writings have been collected, it amounts to exceedingly little." He just missed it. This little study shows this to be untrue. And I had to cut out because there's so many more quotes. They're there. And so the charge of apathy against the reformers is wrong. In fact, we must be careful because I think it moves into the realm of slander against faithful brothers. That's a warning for anybody involved in publication or scholarship we must be careful of. And rather, I think we should seek to learn from these brothers, to learn from their zeal in the face of death, to learn from their perseverance in the face of all kind of just everyday difficulties that we don't even imagine. And to learn also as they seek to bring the gospel to a Christianized area that doesn't know Christ, so much like our own. So rather than denigrating them, let us learn from them as fellow believers that we might be faithful in taking the task the Lord has given us and diligently, zealously sharing the gospel with others. Thanks.